have really is two bookends. Verses 6 and verses 10 are the bookends around this first preaching, teaching tour that Jesus sent his apostles on. And so we might think, well, maybe verses 7, 8, 9 between these two bookends would give us a little bit of insight into what happened there while they were out. I mean, Jesus has sent them out. It would be interesting to know what actually happened, how they were received. Were people responsive to their message? Were they, in fact, able to heal anyone? Were they able to cast out demons? But no, Luke doesn't actually tell us any of these things. He doesn't give us any of this information. Instead, he gives us a flashback to something that had happened sometime earlier that really didn't even involve Jesus or the apostles. One might say the three verses that we're going to be looking at this morning are really just a footnote in the main narrative, and yet they're extremely important. And so I don't want to just pass over them. Now, to really understand what's happening and to draw some applications from this event that Luke records here, we're going to jump out of Luke's gospel again this morning, and we're going to go to the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark. Mark gives us quite a bit more information about this, and so that's where we're going to go this morning. So I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to pick up there with verse 12. This is, again, a parallel account. So Mark and Luke are giving parallel accounts, but Mark is going to give us more details. Mark 6, verse 12 says, So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed oil with many who were sick and healed them. Now, I said that Luke really didn't tell us anything about what happened when the apostles went out. Mark at least gives us a little bit. It's kind of brief. He tells us a little bit of detail about what happened when they actually went out. They were, in fact, preaching the gospel that men should repent. They were, in fact, casting out demons and healing people just as Jesus had sent them out to do. Then we come to verse 14. And verse 14 says that Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. I'm going to stop there for a moment. And the first question that I want to ask with you all is, who is this Herod? Who's this King Herod who Mark mentions in verse 14? And why had Jesus' name become known to him? Well, we've just celebrated Christmas, the birth of Christ Jesus. And as you know, any of you who have been in church for any time at all, you know that there is a certain king who plays a very important role in Matthew's birth narrative. Matthew 2:1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Just on a side note, you'll notice there in Matthew's account that the wise men were not there at the birth of Jesus. I know they're always depicted as being there in our manger nativities and in the plays that we do, and you know we need to have a few extra kids involved, so let's throw in the wise men too, right? But Matthew's really pretty clear that they were not there at Jesus' birth. It was sometime after Jesus' birth that the Magi came, maybe even up to a year later. Nevertheless, at that time, Herod was the king of Judea. And there are several different Herods who are mentioned in the scripture. So one of the challenges is to try to keep this straight. Which Herod are we actually talking about? The Herod that is mentioned in Matthew's gospel narrative of Jesus' birth is Herod the Great. He's the one who is here in Matthew 2. Herod the Great ruled a fairly decent-sized kingdom in the area of Israel, what is nowadays modern Palestine, Syria, and that area of the world. And he was the king there from 37 B.C. until his death in 4 B.C. He had a very long reign. And you may know that Herod was a great builder. He built tremendous works during his reign. But when Herod died, his kingdom was split between three of his sons. Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea from the time that his father died in 4 BC until he was sent into exile in 39 AD. So about a 43-year reign. He was a very long-reigning king. This is the Herod of Mark chapter 6, Herod Antipas. It was Herod the Great, his father, who tried to kill Jesus as a child. His son, Antipas, is the one in Mark 6 who killed John the Baptist, as we'll shortly see. Verses 14 and 15 say that Jesus' name had become known to Herod Antipas, and that there was some confusion over who this Jesus was, in fact. How Jesus had become known to Herod, that's not too difficult to understand. Herod's kingdom, remember I said it included Galilee, it included Perea over on the eastern side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. These were the regions where Jesus' primary ministry was taking place for about a year and a half to 2 years. And so it makes a lot of sense that at some point, Herod, as king of this region, had begun to hear rumors about this itinerant preacher, teacher from Galilee, maybe even a prophet. That was kind of being thrown around as well. A man who's doing some amazing works, some things that were really too good to even believe, raising the dead, casting out demons, and all of this in the territory he was ruling over. And so it's not surprising that Herod was starting to pay attention to this. But the reports that Herod was hearing were not at all clear about the identity of this prophet. Different people were saying different things. Some said it was the Old Testament prophet Elijah, come back from the dead, who, according to the prophecy of Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, had returned to prepare Israel for the great and awesome day of the Lord, that day of God's judgment on Israel and all of her enemies. Others said it was a different prophet. Some said it was John the Baptist, which of all of the suggestions is the one that struck terror into the heart of Herod. Why? Well, if you look at verse 16, "But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" That's what terrified Herod. Not that some new prophet had come along, that there was some new prophet in Israel. Not even that Elijah had come back. But that John, whose head had been presented to him on a platter, had been raised from the dead. This was terrifying to him. This was a terrifying thought to him. And so Luke tells us that Herod sought to see him. I imagine it was to see if this really was John, if the rumors were true. He knew John very well. So he wanted to see whoever this was, to see if this was John back from the dead. Maybe, this is my guess, but maybe he was even hoping that if John had come back, that somehow he could do away with him again, get rid of him a second time. Now, verse 17, Mark gives us the details surrounding the death of John. So he has told us that Herod had John executed. Now he's going to tell us a little bit about those details that Luke does not give us. This is John the Baptist, by the way. I want to make that really clear from the start. We know it's John the Baptist because in verse 25 it says that the daughter of Herodias, and I'm going to introduce her in a moment, she asked the king for the head of John the Baptist. So Mark is very clear which John this is. This is the same John who was miraculously conceived and born to Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. The same John in Luke chapter 3, who was at the Jordan River about 30 years later, baptizing and exhorting the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. There's the same John in Luke 3:21, who baptized Jesus and witnessed the Spirit of God descending on Jesus and heard the voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." It's the same John in Luke chapter 7, who sent messengers to Jesus after he was arrested by Herod, asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It's the same John in Luke 7:28, about whom Jesus testified, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is the John now who Herod has arrested. Why would Herod have John arrested? John was kind of an odd guy. A bit of a strange fellow. And he was attracting a crowd of followers, some disciples to himself. And he was definitely stirring up trouble with the Pharisees. But what did any of that have to do with Herod? Well, this is where we come to the meat of the message today. I've titled this message, Courageous Christianity. And this is the primary point that I want to make this morning. We are called, dear ones, to be courageous Christians. Men and women of courage who are not afraid to preach the gospel and to confront and to call out evil and lies and deceptions and sins in this world. That's the kind of man our Lord was. It's the kind of men his apostles, including Paul, they became that kind of men. And it's the kind of man who John was. We see that very clearly here in this passage. We know this in part because verse 17 says that it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. All right, that verse, there's a lot of he's and hers to keep track of here. You remember that I said that Herod the Great divided his kingdom among his three sons, well, among three of his sons. He had lots of sons, but among three particular sons, Archelaus, who inherited Judea and Samaria, Antipas, who inherited Galilee and Perea, and also was the one who imprisoned John, and then Philip, who was the tetrarch of the northeastern territories. All three of these kings were the sons of Herod. All three of them, just like their father, turned out to be wicked men. Philip married Herodias, his cousin. She was the daughter of Aristobulus, another one of Herod's sons, who Herod had killed. Philip and Herodias, cousins, had a daughter. Her name was Salome. But at some point, we're not told when exactly, and historically we don't know exactly when this happened. At some point, Herodias and her brother-in-law, Antipas, who also happened to be her biological brother, okay, this is getting a little strange now, Herodias got together with Antipas. And whether it was that they fell in love or in lust or just out of political expedience, for whatever reason, Herodias divorced Philip and married Antipas, her actual biological brother, which is what prompted John in verse 18 to start saying to Herod, and apparently saying this in public as well, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Of course it wasn't lawful. There are all kinds of problems with this. It was incestuous, and it was an illegal divorce. It was sick, it was perverse, it was illegal, it was immoral, a marriage born out of lust and political expedience. And John had the courage to say what no one else would say. No one else had the courage, apparently, to say, this isn't right, this isn't lawful, this is immoral, this is sinful. Well, you can imagine that Herodias didn't care for this too much and didn't care for John too much after he started this. So verse 19 says that Herodias had a grudge against John. I love how understated the Bible is sometimes. Yeah, she just had a grudge against John. No, I think it was a little more than that. In fact, it goes on to say that she wanted to put him to death. She hated John. She despised John. And as the wife of the king, she wanted to get rid of this guy, put him to death. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. Kept him safe even from his own wife. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So here we are now. John's in prison. You don't get to preach against the king and his illegitimate wife and get away with that for very long. Not in those days, you didn't. But Herod, even though he has had John arrested, he doesn't want John dead because he knows that John is a godly man. And Herod is afraid, I think, of what God will do to him if he harms John. And so he protects him. And furthermore, even though it perplexes him, he likes to actually hear John speak. John is strange, but he has an oddly compelling message. So, Herodias, back to Herodias. She's plotting. She's scheming. How can I get rid of this John who has stirred up all this trouble for me? And verse 21 says, and again, it's just that understatement there, an opportunity came. An opportunity came up. It was Herod's birthday. And for his birthday, Herod gave a great banquet for his nobles, for his military commanders, and for the leading men of Galilee. This was a banquet unlike any banquet any of us have ever been to. Well, there was feasting for several days, most likely. Feasting and gorging, accompanied by prolific drinking. And there was entertainment of all sorts, including dancing. Not the kind of dancing you and I would feel comfortable with, for sure. Very sensual dancing. Very erotic dancing, including a certain young woman. Herod got all the most beautiful women in his kingdom together to come to this party, to entertain them, to dance for him. And among these young women is Salome, Herod's stepdaughter, Herodias' daughter. And in fact, according to verse 22, her dancing was so pleasing to Herod that in his drunken stupor, he did something very, very foolish. Something that his wife, perhaps, was counting on. He told the young woman, his stepdaughter, ask from me anything that you wish, and I will give it to you. Ask for half my kingdom, and I will give it to you. What a foolish thing to promise. Half my kingdom, because I'm just so turned on by your dancing. Well, this was the opportunity that came along. This was the opportunity that Herodias had been waiting for. She had undoubtedly put her daughter up to it, banking on it that Herod would be so intoxicated by this point that he would make a foolish promise to whoever pleased him. And so when the girl reported back to her mom what Herod had promised, Herodias told her, "This is what I want you to tell him. Tell him that you want John's head on a platter." Now, folks, this is one angry, vengeful, wicked woman right here. She doesn't want John dead. She wants his head delivered on a platter.
Ouch.
She could have asked for half the kingdom for her daughter, but all she wanted was John dead. Bring me his head and do it now. So verse 25, the young woman, it says, immediately returned to Herod, who perhaps by this point has started to sober up a little bit. Maybe he was starting to regret his rash promises. And she says to him, "I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And now Herod's really regretting his vow. He didn't want to kill John, but he can't lose face now in front of the nobles and military commanders. He's boxed in, he's outwitted, and so he has no choice but to keep his vow. Verse 27 says, and immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The executioner goes, leaves. He's back within just a few minutes with the head of John, exactly as it was asked of him, on a platter. He gives it to the girl who takes the head. She takes it back to her mother. And verse 29 concludes the account saying that when John's disciples heard of what happened, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. That's the account. That's the narrative. That's what has happened. Mark tells us the story. Luke does not. Now we know what has happened to John the Baptist and why. As I said at the beginning, it's sort of a side note, I suppose, in the gospel narratives. And yet it is of vital importance to the church today. And here's why. John is a prophet. He, in fact, is the greatest of prophets, our Lord said. And John met a prophet's death. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 for just a moment. Hebrews 11 is well known to many of us. It's a catalog of Old Testament men and women of faith. Among these being some of the prophets who boldly declared the word of God to apostate Israel. And of these, verse 35 of Hebrews 11 says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Throughout the ages, those who have faithfully stood on the word of God, without compromising God's message and his moral standards, have faced opposition and even persecution. John spoke up. John spoke out when he publicly began to say that Herod and Herodias had entered into an illegal and illegitimate marriage. And as a result of that, he lost his head. That's what happens, friends, when Christ followers take a public stand on moral issues and say, no, no, this isn't right. This isn't God's will. This is not moral. It is, in fact, evil. Take, for example, the whole transgender movement. This wicked modern ideology grounded in a radical view of self-autonomy that denies basic human biology and, more importantly, ontological truth and reality. Genesis 1:27 establishes from the very beginning, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. To affirm or to insist that there are more than two gender categories, to deny that gender has a biological basis that cannot be divorced from the physical makeup of one's body, going right down to the cellular level, is not only insanity, but the height of rebellion against God.
Yes.
But here's what's really sad to me. Bible-believing Christians know this and freely express this in the privacy of their homes and possibly in their churches, and yet are afraid to say these things in the public arena, at work, at school, among friends and associates, in the press, on the internet. Why? Why are we afraid to say these things publicly? Well, I think there's a real reason, and I think there's a given reason. And the two are not the same. The real reason, in my view, is that we're afraid. We're afraid. We're afraid of losing friends. We're afraid of losing our jobs. We're afraid of getting a bad grade or being labeled as one of those people. Intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded. This, I believe, is the real reason that Christ followers won't speak up publicly on this and other controversial moral topics. But that's not the reason that's given. It's not the reason that's given in the church. We won't admit that we're afraid, so we cloak our cowardice in love. We rationalize it this way. We are called to love our neighbors. That's the great commandment, right? Love our neighbor as ourself, and it would certainly not be loving to tell a man who is pretending to be a woman that he is wrong, that what he is doing is an offense to creation order and to a holy God. Love and its flip side, which is non-judgmentalism, becomes the excuse for why Christians won't challenge anything or anyone on biblical, ethical, or moral grounds. Now, I've brought up the transgender movement specifically, and that's just kind of incidental. That's not the main point here. I brought it up because it is easily identified as the most extreme moral issue we're facing in our culture today. But beloved, it is only one of many, many that our nation and our church are grappling with. It is only a symptom of a much deeper moral sickness that is gripping our nation and our churches. We live in a culture that has turned good and evil upside down. We're like ancient Judah in this respect. And so I want you to hear the words of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to hear what the Lord has to say about this. Isaiah 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room. He's speaking here of materialism, of that all-consuming drive to accumulate more. More things, more security, more comforts, more accomplishments, more of everything. Is this not a reflection of our day, where even Christians are consumed with accumulating more and more? The Lord continues in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. He's speaking here of pleasure and entertainment, of Christians who pay hundreds of dollars to attend a concert or a sporting event, who spend thousands of dollars every year on online subscriptions in order to access games and fights and movies and other entertainment, who spend more on their hobbies than they give to the work of the Lord. Pleasure and entertainment, the golden Baal that we have come to worship. But even this is not the worst. Look at verse 20 if you're there in Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 24, so their root will be rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. Dear ones, it's bad enough when non-believers who reject the law of the Lord turn good to evil and evil to good. But it's far worse when God's people do the same thing, absorbing the values of the culture into the church and refusing to speak up and out against sin and evil. God warns, I will strike down those who do those things, even among my own people. That's the bad news, but here's the good news. And here's what encourages me so greatly. I have been encouraged recently, in recent months and probably in the last few years, more and more to hear stories, especially of young people, young followers of Jesus, high school, college age, young adults, who do have the courage to speak up and to call sin what it is. I'd like to finish this morning with just one recent example that was reported in Fox News about a month ago. And I was so encouraged to read the story of this young lady. Her name's Samantha Flanecki, and she's a pre-med student at the University of Oklahoma. Samantha was tasked in one of her classes with writing a response to a scholarly article that summarized results of a study about gender norms among middle schoolers and the social ramifications children may face for not conforming to gender norms. I'd be lost just by the title of that assignment. Students were asked to provide a thoughtful discussion of some aspect of the article. So that was the assignment. Samantha, citing her Christian faith, responded that traditional gender roles should be reinforced, not degraded. She wrote, "God made male and female and made us differently from each other on purpose and for a purpose. God is very intentional with what he makes, and I believe trying to change that would only do more harm." One of the sources she cited was Genesis chapter 1, in which God distinguished between men and women. And this is how she concluded her essay. "Overall, reading articles such as this one encourages me to one day raise my children knowing that they have a Heavenly Father who loves them and cherishes them deeply, and that having their identity firmly rooted in who he is will give them the satisfaction and acceptance that the world can never provide for them." I say praise the Lord for a young woman with the courage of John, who responded appropriately in the context of an assignment and yet was unafraid to speak the truth. Surely she had to have known that she would be punished, and she was initially. She got a 0 out of 25 on the assignment initially. She was punished for stating her biblical convictions, and yet she had the courage to do so anyway. May the Lord fill our churches with a generation of young disciples of Jesus who have the courage of John the Baptist to speak the truth and to shine as a light in an ever-darkening world. Join me in prayer. Father, this is just, in the big picture of things, such a minor incident here with John the Baptist, to the point that Luke doesn't really even spend any time talking about it, but Mark does. And I'm thankful that in this picture of John, we see some really important lessons for us today. Not all of us, Father, are called to be a John the Baptist. You have not given all of us with the strength of personality and of character and of courage or even recklessness, we might say, that John had. Not all of us are going to challenge the status quo in that way, and that's fine, Lord. You haven't created all of us equally the same. But I do pray, Lord, that we will be a church, we will be a people of courage, that we will be a people who, in our own way, according to our own personalities and our own giftedness and who we are, will be resolute, that we will not fear others, that we will not fear people, that we will not fear what people can do to us, that we will not fear the penalties that may come along with speaking out, that out of our love for you, Lord, first of all, and out of our love for people, we will speak truth, we will call sin what it is, and that when it is necessary and appropriate, we will stand up and say, this is what God has said. And if this is in conflict with what human beings have said, then we're going to stand with you, Lord, and what you have said. Thank you that we have been called to a ministry like that of our Lord, preaching and teaching the gospel, offering the hope of life to all who receive it. Thank you that we have examples of men and women in the scripture of great courage and confidence and character who we can look to. We are that cloud in Hebrews 11, that great cloud of witnesses who are looking on as others, our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ, run their race with perseverance, and we draw strength and conviction from them as they do it well. So thank you, Father. We give you all the praise and the glory in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.